we always have an opportunity to get in fellowship. Remember, that's not the totality of the Christian life, though. We've been studying sanctification in the other room, and it's not just about trying to stay in fellowship. You've got to be taking in the Word of God. You've got to understand grace is the means to meet the law, the obedience that Christ wants for us to manifest in our lives. There's other things that go on, but we do have an opportunity for this, and I just don't want to overemphasize it. That's why I'm saying 1 John 1:9, but with a qualifier. That's not the totality of the Christian life. There's a lot more to it than confessing or something like that. Of course, we're here to study the Word, so that's content. That's part of it, and we need to be rich in content. But let's take a moment in the privacy of our soul and have an opportunity for that, and then a word of prayer. And remember the needs of those who aren't here, family members, friends, and so forth. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day you've given us, another day to be in this world to serve you. We know that you can return at any moment, so we ought to live every moment like it's our very last moment. And those would be moments that we would live for you and for your purposes, setting aside ourselves and our own interests and putting your interests ahead of our own, putting ourselves under your authority and not our own, and following after Christ to become like him. And we pray as we study tonight, we learn more principles regarding how we ought to value others, and how to minister. We do pray for Glenda and the situation she's in at this very moment. Pray that you'd restore her, and that the doctors would watch over her with care and concern, and be careful to detect whatever might be the issue, so that they can accurately assess and diagnose what exactly the problem is. And pray for those who are surrounding her. Mark and probably Sharon and, of course, her daughter and others that love her, and just pray for their well-being and relaxed mental attitude in the midst of circumstance that is often scary. So we thank you for that. We lift that situation up to you. We ask that you just teach us tonight by your Spirit, who is our ultimate teacher, and that the words of the Scriptures would become alive for us, so that we might have them realized in our own practice. And we ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Okay, if you'll turn to Luke 9:37, the Gospel of Luke, the most extensive Gospel, longest Gospel, most content of any Gospel, and the only Gospel written by a Gentile, because he wrote primarily for the benefit of Gentiles. It's nice to have one Gentile Gospel, right? Shows that the Gospel goes to Gentiles too, goes to the whole world, that Christ came to provide salvation for all. So we're getting close to the end of the second section. The first section is 1:1 to 4:13. It really recounts the birth of the Son of Man in more detail than any other Gospel. Then we have the second section, chapter 4, verse 14 through 9:50, which we'll finish tonight. This documents the Son of Man as he ministers in the Galilee region. And we'll pick up next week as we move into chapter 9, verse 51 through 1944 to deal with the travel to Jerusalem. So it's geographically organized for the most part. But we're in the second section, the ministry in the Galilee. And in this section, the theme is, who is Jesus? So theologically, it's about Christology. If you want to develop in systematic theology all the branches of thinking about God, Christology is the area that you would focus on in chapter 4, verse 14 through 9:50. It's taken a couple of years for Jesus to answer this question, who is Jesus, correctly, but they concluded that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. And then we're going to see tonight the theme begins to shift in chapter 9, verse 50, where it's already begun to shift, to what is the Messiah's mission. And of course, he's going to Jerusalem to fulfill that. He's already revealed for the first time back in 9:23 or so that his mission is to die and to be raised again on the third day. Says they didn't understand, but in time they would understand, because Jesus said that he was going to send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit would remind them of the things that he had taught them. So Jesus is preparing them for the things to come when his ministry on earth is done and their ministry in the book of Acts commences. So what they have to do is learn to deny themselves. They have to learn to take up their cross daily. They have to learn to follow him. Okay? Now this is going to be a difficult path, we said. It's not the path that these disciples expected. They expected to walk down a path that would lead straight on into the glories of the kingdom. But Peter was even, of course, ready to build three tabernacles, right? For Moses, Elijah, and Jesus, because he perceived the kingdom was coming soon. But Jesus taught them that in order to reach the glories of the kingdom, they first had to go down another path, and that's the path of suffering and death. And so this, again, this didn't make sense to them. And Luke 9 is sketching three evidences that didn't make sense to them. They didn't understand. The first is really in this little section we studied last week, chapter 9, verse 37 to 45. Chapter 9, verse 37 to 45. So Jesus had cast out the demon, right, out of that boy. The people were struck with awe. And he turned in verse 44. He turned to his disciples in verse 44 and he said, "Let these words sink into your mind, that the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men." In other words, you really need to remember this. You need to put this deep in your mind. You don't need to forget this. What? Forget what? Verse 45, that Messiah would be betrayed. But verse 45 says they didn't understand this. And it says it was concealed from them so they would not perceive it. Now, there's a debate as to why they did not understand it and how it was concealed for them. But most people agree that they didn't understand it because they didn't understand how Messiah's betrayal fit into God's plan for Messiah. In other words, they understood a lot of what the Old Testament taught about Messiah, but they didn't understand this part, that he would be betrayed and he would die. Now, are those things in the Old Testament, that he would be betrayed and die? Yeah, they're in there. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Psalm 16, you know, even the book of Jonah, the 3 days and three nights, is a forecast. It's a picture of the death and resurrection. But some have stated throughout church history, especially in the last 200 years, that what the Jews saw at the time of Christ was sort of the mountain peaks of prophecy, like the good things, okay? So they pictured like a bunch of mountains, and if you look, you can see all the mountaintops, but you can't see the valleys in between. Looks like all these things happen close together. Looks like all the mountains are close together, but there could be great gaps of space in between. Well, they had a lot of gaps in their knowledge, and these gaps had to do with the sufferings of the Messiah. So they saw the glorious reignings of Messiah. That's what everybody wants to see. You want to read and you want to pick up on all the good news and forget about all the bad news. So that's what they did with the Old Testament. Okay? So they didn't really understand, verse 45 says, and that's the reason they didn't understand. They gravitated to portions of the Old Testament that portrayed Messiah reigning in glory. But they neglected the sections that said he would suffer and die. Now, the last part of verse 45 is more difficult to understand. It says these things were concealed from them so they wouldn't perceive it. The question is really like, who concealed it from them so they wouldn't perceive it? And some say God, and another answer is that it's Satan. I kind of alluded to this last week that it was God, perhaps, but it's more likely, as I've spent some time here, that it's Satan. I say that because just before this section in Matthew 16, the account where Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And that section is also in Luke 9, verse 20, 21, 22, that kind of section, just a few verses before. And Peter answered, right, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then it says that Peter took Jesus aside privately and said, "This will never happen to you. I'm going to make sure this doesn't happen." And Jesus said what? "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the purposes of God." So, it's my thinking that in this context that Satan is the one who is clouding their minds so they would not perceive what he meant when he said that he's going to be betrayed. But at any rate, it's some combination of things, these two things here in verse 45, their lack of understanding God's plan for the Messiah as it was taught in the Old Testament, as well as Satan's concealment of God's plan for Messiah, that put them in the dark about the things that were going to take place. And so verse 45 concludes saying that they were afraid to ask him. And we don't know why they were afraid. We're not told, but probably it's because they didn't want to face the gruesome truth. They didn't want to face that truth. Because that truth, if he was really going to be betrayed and die, that was really going to affect their lives radically. And they sensed that. So in verses 46, that's the first reason, okay? Some kind of concern. This is the first evidence they didn't understand and why. The second evidence for the lack of understanding is in verse 46, 47, 48. These three verses. They seem simple. They're not simple. But in verse 46, an argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. So the argument is really concerning greatness in the kingdom, rank in the kingdom. Who's going to outrank who amongst the 12? And Matthew 18, the parallel, says it this way: who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? So we know they were talking about greatness in the kingdom to come. Now, we might wonder, why is it this time that they start to argue about this question? This little word translated started in the New American Standard, an argument started, is from eis erkomai, which means enter into, to enter into. So what this is saying is that this argument entered into the group. They say, well, where did the argument enter into from? Where did it come from? It could have been any one of three avenues, right? It could have come from the world, it could have come from the flesh, or it could have come from the devil, right? And we can't say for sure which one, but if we study the context, we will see that it was most likely their flesh. Okay? And here's why. There are three things that have just happened in our study that show us this is really their flesh. The source of this argument entering in was their flesh. One, when Jesus said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," when Peter said that, Jesus pronounced blessing on Peter, right? He singled Peter out. And he pronounced blessing on Peter, not on John, not on Judas or Judas Iscariot or Bartholomew or any of the others, just on Peter. That's a special privilege Peter got to enjoy. Ooh, nice. The second thing we saw was the transfiguration. Now, how many of the 12 witnessed the transfiguration? Only three: Peter, James, and John. So aren't we special? See? Not everybody else got to enjoy this experience. But we did, so maybe we're going to be the greatest. See? And then the third is not recorded in Luke, but it is recorded in Matthew, is happening on this occasion. And that is the event where Jesus paid the poll tax for Peter by finding a coin in the fish's mouth. He didn't pay the poll tax for any of the others. He just paid it for himself and Peter. So there's good reason to think that the argument started because some of them, Peter, James, and John, had enjoyed some unique experiences, and therefore this argument entered into the midst of them because of their special uniqueness. Now, Fruchtenbaum said this. He agreed. He said the dispute immediately followed Peter's lesson, Matthew says, in that hour, whereby Yeshua arranged for Peter's tax to be paid along with his own. As a result, the apostle might have felt that he stood in a privileged position. This event also followed the experience of the transfiguration, in which Yeshua chose only three of the 12 apostles to be witnesses. Thus, Peter, James, and Yohanan, John, may have felt privileged. But the most obvious thing that the argument surfaces is that they really didn't understand how to become great. They didn't really understand what greatness was or how greatness is acquired. So they're having a dispute amongst themselves. But what they're going to find out, of course, is that the way to greatness is a different path than they ever imagined. Now, in verse 47, it says, "But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side." So he's going to correct their superiority complex. Okay. The parallel in Mark 9:33 says that he began to question them, saying, "What were you discussing on the way?" So they were walking and they were having a discussion. But they were having a discussion, behind his back. Okay? Like kids in a family, they want to discuss something, so they make sure they're far enough away from their parents, their parents don't know what they're talking about. So they didn't want him to know. And but, you know, it's kind of hard to conceal something from the one who's the heart knower. That's just a little bit difficult to do. Because Jesus is God, and he, whenever he is permitted by the Father to know the thoughts of others, he could reveal those thoughts. So on this occasion, in verse 47, Jesus says, or Jesus says Jesus knew what they were thinking in their heart. And in order to show them that he knew what they were thinking, he took a child and stood him by his side. Okay. Now the parallel in Mark 9:36 says that he stood the boy before them and took him in his arms. It sounds like he's like holding him or something like that, but he's not really. This is not like a little bitty child. It's not a big, big child. It's a child that's large enough to where they'd stand in front of you or right to your side, and you just kind of put your arms around their neck. And that's the position they're taking. Now, like a hug, like something like a hug. Now, in verse 48, he said to them, as he stands there with this child, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great." Now, this is a hard saying, okay? And we want to try to unravel what it means. It may not seem difficult to you, but I assure you it's very difficult. The word receive is basically a word of hospitality. It means to welcome someone, to show them a gesture of hospitality. The problem is that this culture, children in this culture had no status. They have no status. If a child entered your house, you would not extend hospitality to the child. Okay? They were basically ignored. Okay? But here is a interesting truth. If a disciple, such as Peter, James, and John, or the others, have a relationship with Jesus, then this should change the way they view the status of the child. In other words, it should change the way they view all people. That's what he's teaching. If you have a relationship with me, that will change the way you look at everybody. Bach said it this way. He said, "A disciple's relationship with God enhances the value of other persons. Jesus is calling on the disciples to change the way they see people, to be kind to the lowly, act in a way that ignores status. To receive someone in the name of Jesus means recognizing the value of that person as God's creature, an attitude that serves to honor God's work." Okay. This, of course, is a radical thing, not just in Jesus' day, but in our own time, the way we value every other person we've ever seen. So the way then to greatness, of course, is what? Well, it's to welcome those of that are considered low status in our society, okay? To assign value to them, the same value that God extends to them, so much value that God would send as even his own son to die for them, right? And to demonstrate this by extending hospitality to them. That results in greatness in the kingdom. Now, the last phrase of verse 48 explains further, because it says "for," which is the Greek word "gar." Again, that word means, I'm going to now explain what I just said. "For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great." This is the one who is great. The one who is least among all of you, that is the one who who has the least status in society. Okay, this is the low of the low of people in society. Jesus says this one is great. Okay? Now what does that mean? How do you know? How can you say that the one who's of the lowest status in our society, in all societies, that these people are great? Well, because they are great. This is our problem. We do not think of all people as great. This is our problem. It's not Jesus' problem. It's their problem. It's our problem. Okay. But it is a great miscalculation to start comparing people and to value some less than great. Once we realize that every person on the planet is great in God's eyes, not great in goodness, we don't mean that, but we mean valuable, valuable to God. That every person has value to God. Once we realize that, and that they're a great value, okay? Well, there's no room anymore for, you know, comparing ourselves with one another or with them. That's all gone away. So if the least is great, which is what he said, then that means all are great. And that means, of course, that the disciples are being forbidden from comparing themselves with one another. They're being forbidden from comparing themselves with others. Okay, it doesn't matter what the person dresses like, what they eat, who they hang out with, where they live. According to Jesus, that's all irrelevant to a true disciple. Okay, because everybody has great value to God. And if we treat everybody like that, then that leads to greatness in the kingdom. Because you're understanding who God is. You're understanding who Christ is. Okay, verse 49 then. A third evidence. Here's the third one. That's the second one. They didn't really understand what was going on. If they'd understood what was going on, they would have understood that everybody has great value in God's sight. Yeah, lost, but great value. Okay, so valuable that God gave the death penalty for killing humans and not for killing deer or antelope or anything like that, right? That's just, the death penalty is just an expression of God's valuation of the human being, regardless of their relationship with Him or not, right? It's stating this is an image of God. It's the handiwork of God. So don't compare one to another. There's no room for comparison. We're all great in that sense. Creation of God. Now, verse 49, here we come to the third evidence that the disciples didn't really understand what was going on. Jesus made this statement that, you know, everybody is great, even the least person is great, okay? And you should welcome them then. You should show them hospitality. And John is hearing this, and he answers by saying, well, you know what? We didn't welcome everybody. What do you think about what we did? He says, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he doesn't follow along with us. He wants to know, have we done right? Or wrong, okay? We didn't welcome this person. Are you saying we should welcome this person? But Jesus said to him, do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you. Obviously, at the time, they thought they did right. They saw someone casting out a demon in Jesus' name. That person was not a part of the apostolic group. You're not in our club, okay? And it makes sense that they would think that was wrong because Jesus specifically commissioned them and gave them authority to cast demons out. And here was someone doing that, and he wasn't in their group. So it's natural for them to try to prevent this guy from doing that, but John wants to know, were we right in that or were we wrong? Okay. Verse 50, but Jesus said to him, do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you. In other words, you have done wrong to hinder this exorcist. Okay, because if someone is casting out demons in Jesus' name, in my name, how could you be opposed to him when you do the same, the exact same thing? So you're on the same team. You're not on opposite teams. You're on the same team. How could you be opposed to him? What Jesus is teaching here is that, yes, you guys are my disciples and you have your ministry, but it's not the exclusive ministry. You guys are not the only ones who have a ministry, okay? There are others who are out there ministering, and when people are ministering in the same way and in the same name, then what? We need to work together. We don't need to compete. We need to learn to cooperate. Because there's a lot of work to be done, but there's only a few workers. So you have to learn to work together with people who are ministering the same things. Okay. So together, the last three sections show that Jesus' disciples have a lot still to learn, as we all do. It's sort of, after a while, there's always something more. to learn. Maybe I've learned it theoretically, or maybe I've heard it before, but certainly there's always more to put into practice, right? And here are the three last sections in summary. Bach said, first, Jesus shares his approaching betrayal, but the disciples are unable to perceive how this fits into God's plan. However, they too are uncertain. They are too uncertain to ask about it. Next, as they argue about who is the greatest among them, Jesus uses a child to show them that such comparisons should not be made. Rather, if they are related to him, true ministry involves receiving such lowly types as well as recognizing that the least among them is great. Finally, there's the issue of what to do about others, specifically those outside their inner circle. Are they to be excluded from ministry? No, they are not to be prevented from ministering in Jesus' name. Those who minister alongside the disciples share in their task. Interpersonal rivalry is not the trait of a disciple. Cooperation is. Okay, that's the last three sections, just a really nice, succinct summary. Now, having said all of that, in this concluding section, Luke shows that the disciples have much to learn as they listen to him. Remember the voice from heaven in 9:35? God the Father said, "This is my Son, my beloved one. Listen to him." They have a lot to learn as they listen to him. Jesus not only changes the way disciples see themselves, but he changes the way they see others. See, he wants us to look at everyone in the world differently than the way the world looks at everybody. Right? This is what a disciple is. We have to be totally different from the world. If we just adopt the patterns of the world, what good is that? He says, rather than seeking to gain or protect turf, I should say turf, not turn, they are to invite others into the ministry. That's what he's talking about. Invite others who share the same point of view into ministry with you. As Jesus turns to go to Jerusalem and his own betrayal in 951, such lessons are crucial for those who will carry out his commission in the face of much intense rejection and conflict. Okay, that's what's going to happen. I mean, these lessons become critical for those who are disciples and want to follow him. So, in conclusion of this section, at the end of chapter 9, we want to summarize what we can learn here, and then I want to just summarize the whole previous section, 4:14 to 9:51, very, very shortly. But what can we learn just from what we've seen here? First thing, and this doesn't happen overnight, okay? But it is critical over the course of your Christian life to gain a full-orbed understanding of the whole plan of God so you're able to evaluate information correctly, okay? The disciples, here's what happened, right? The disciples did not have a full-orbed understanding of the plan of God from the Old Testament. This prevented them from understanding the plan of God for Messiah, to the point they were even opposed to him dying, okay? There are theologies today that do not, in my estimation, understand the full-orbed plan of God. Let's just take as an example, and I'm not picking on these people, but because there are many others we could pick, but amillennialism and postmillennialism. Neither sees a future for Israel. But why? Because they do not understand the Abrahamic covenant and the plan of God for this nation under that covenant. Because of that, they reject the modern Jewish state, and they actually send money to the Palestinians. Okay? This is called pro-Palestinianism or Christian Palestinianism, and it's rampant. Okay, they are just like the disciples at this time. Okay, they do not understand the plan of God in Scripture. Okay, and it leads them into a false reality, and it prevents them from seeing God's plan for Israel, and what is happening in the world in the last 75 years. To the point they're opposed to the modern state of Israel in 1948. They're opposed to Jerusalem being a Jewish city that they recaptured in 1967, it prevents them from being able to understand that what God is doing in history with the nation Israel over the last 100 years or so, and all the return that is happening, is the setting up for things that will take place in the tribulation time, resulting in the salvation of Israel and the return of the Messiah to establish his kingdom on earth. They understand none of that. That's why this first point is so important. You have to have a full orbed understanding of the plan of God in scriptures if you're going to be able to evaluate information correctly. Okay? It's you can criticize it, but at least be somewhat empathetic with them, because the disciples were doing the same type of thing. Okay? There's still much, of course, to learn. Okay? Second thing I think we can learn from this section is that to gain greatness in the kingdom, we have to treat every person as great. I think this is where the rubber meets the road. It's the most difficult. Okay, you know, the people who do drugs, the people that have tattoos, whatever your taboo thing is, people who have different colored hair, people who are Muslim, homeless, toothless, I don't know, whatever. They shouldn't be treated as second-class citizens. It's easy to treat people who are of high status greatly. You go and make it your goal to treat everybody that way. Okay? Because every person is important in God's sight. If they weren't, he wouldn't have sent his son to die for them. He would have sent his son to die for the great people only. Okay? And some people get that complex. And they think that he really only did die for the great people. That's a false theology too. We are never ever to do this. Not in theory, in our minds, and certainly not in practice on the streets. It's sin. It's sinful. We're not taking on the attitude of God. We're not like our Father. The third thing is that we should not exclude people from joining in and playing a role in our ministry if they're ministering the same things. Now, I'm not talking about ecumenism. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a one-to-one correspondence between things that we teach, and they teach the same things. Why would we be opposed to them? Why would we not want to join or have them join or minister alongside of us? Okay. And I say one-to-one correspondence between these things because that was the example. The example was the apostles were casting out demons in Jesus' name, and here was this other fellow who did the same. And what did they say? They tried to prevent him from doing that. That would be like trying to prevent someone from teaching our doctrine, saying, no, we're the only ones. We have the corner on truth, and you're not supposed to do that. Well, no. That's not what we would want to do. Okay? We're not to compete with these people or try to hinder them. We're to cooperate with them. And this is why we have a loose confederation or association with several Bible teachers and churches. Pastors like Robert Dean of West Houston Bible Church, Clay Ward of Pleroma Bible Church in Tennessee, Charles Clough of Biblical Framework Ministries in Maryland, Andy Woods of Sugarland Bible Church in Sugarland, you know, Dennis Roxer of Duluth Bible Church in Duluth, Minnesota, and several others. I'm not trying to leave certain people out, but because there are others. But we support and we pray for these ministers and the ministries and those bodies of believers. Because why? Because they're ministering the same things that we are. Do we agree on every jot and tittle? No. Is that really necessary? No, it's not. Okay, there's room for genuine discussion about things and growth and development. Because why? Because nobody has the corner on truth. No pastor, teacher, no church is the one by which everybody must base their theology. No, the Bible is the sole authority. It's the sole source of infallibility. All right, so those are some things we can apply from this last section. And they're very important things, and I hope they change the way you think and live. In conclusion of this whole section, though, okay, from 4:14 all the way to 9:50, here is a good summary. This unit ends the Galilean ministry section of 4:14 to 9:50, where the concern has been mainly Christological. Okay, again, if you study systematic theology, you break everything up into hamartiology, pneumatology, bibliology, theology proper. What area is this section of Scripture contributing to the most? Christology. It's telling us about the person of Christ. The central question is, who is Jesus? Okay. Many miracles show that Jesus is sent from God. We've seen tons of miracles. Though the crowd has wrestled with prophetic categories. In other words, they've just concluded that he's a prophet, right? Some say he's Jeremiah. Some say he's John. Some say he's Elijah, blah, blah, blah. Others, one of the other prophets. That's what the conclusions they came to. It says that we learned that the disciples know better. He is the Christ of God, the Messiah, with vast authority over the demonic realm, the natural realm. It's over every realm, the spiritual realm. It says that they too lack understanding. So they must listen to Jesus to understand the type of Messiah that Jesus is and the kind of disciples that he desires. That's what he's teaching us here, like tonight. What does he want out of a disciple? Well, he wants people who view everybody as great. Man, that's a hot, tall order. That's a tall order. We tend to look at the outside. We tend to forget everybody's made in the image of God, okay, regardless of what they look like on the outside. They're crafted in the image of God. But that's the kind of disciple he wants. All the while, Jesus teaches about dependence on God, love, acceptance of others, associating with sinners, and his new way to God. What do you mean, his new way to God? Jesus' new way to God. Well, they weren't familiar with his way. They were only familiar with the Pharisees' way. So in their minds, what he was teaching was a new way to God. That's what is meant by that statement. Okay? The way has always been through the finished work of Christ, the Messiah, of course. But they were being told it was through the Pharisees' way, right? Keep the law and righteousness and all that. Such teaching will also come in the Jerusalem journey section of 951 to 1944, which is where we're going next, where Jesus will prepare the disciples for his departure. He will be rejected in Luke 11 through 14, since he is the Messiah who must suffer and die. In his absence, the disciples must do what? They must humbly minister to sinners as they expectantly await his glorious return, which they saw a foreview of, right, in the Transfiguration. That ministry will not be easy. The rejection that Jesus faces will also be the disciples' lot. So if he is rejected, those who follow him are also going to be rejected. But when I say follow him, I don't mean just believe in him. I mean follow him. I mean live as he lived. Be as he was. But with Jesus' return, vindication comes. In other words, there's ultimate victory. I mean, you're going to go, if you're really a disciple of his, I mean, you're going to go through a path where you're going to be hated by the world. Right? But in the end, there's vindication. See? When he returns in the kingdom and all that to come, because the world to come belongs to us. Okay? Okay, so that's a summary. I know I'm done early again, but that's okay. If you have questions, these can be any kind of question. If you don't have questions, I have some answers anyway. I'm trying to be arrogant. I have some issues, let's just say it that way. Any questions about what's going on or here in this passage?
So the disciples did not understand Isaiah 53.
They did not. He said so. The disciples didn't understand Isaiah 53, which is the suffering servant, right? That he would suffer. So you know they had readings in synagogue, where they read from the Torah, and they'd read something from the prophets or the writings. And they had these on a 3 to 4 year cycle. It was not exactly 3 or 4. So they would cycle the readings, kind of like a liturgy in a church, and they have a certain schedule that you're reading on. They had that in synagogue, and that's where liturgy in modern churches comes from. They're just taking that pattern. All the passages of the law, prophet, and the writings were not read. Isaiah 53, interestingly, is one of those that was not part of their reading. But no, they did not And it's not like everybody had scrolls, right? You know, like, I got a scroll of the Old Testament. You know, like, well, no, nobody had that. You would need to go to synagogue to make sure you could find whatever scrolls they had available at that synagogue. No, but for whatever reason, they did not understand all the passages about Messiah. They understood that he was going to come and reign, and that's what everybody wanted. We're going to kill the Romans, you know, get out from under bondage, and be with Christ in the kingdom, the Messiah in the kingdom, which is a wonderful thing. That's what you want. But they didn't realize that the way to the kingdom is through the cross. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 16, you know, that his body would neither decay, but it would be there and not decay. In other words, he'd be resurrected. You know, all the passages about the death and, and resurrection of Messiah, they did not understand. So they missed it. Do what? By design or lack of understanding? Well, Jesus is convinced they should have known, but they didn't know. You know, was it the Pharisees and they didn't, you know, they didn't teach it, so they didn't hear it. You know, was it lack of access to scrolls, and so they didn't read it? You know, what was it? But whatever they had been taught about Messiah was just not a total profile. It wasn't a total profile. Yes? Yeah. Right. It is very much like that, Mary. You know, I alluded to that with some of the theologies that don't have a full orbed understanding of the plan of God. Okay, and so when you don't have that, of course, all the pieces aren't fitting together. Unfortunately, most churches you go to, you know, well, this week it's going to be on John 7, and I'm going to teach this passage, and next week we're going to do one on Galatians 3 or whatever, and whatever is picked or chosen, the audience is pretty much at the at the will of the guy up there teaching, because how can you know, you know, unless you've been in Bible, under Bible teaching, you've studied extensively yourself, whatever, what the context of John 7 is and why this passage should be taught, or why Galatians 3, what's the context so that I can know what's taught right in Galatians 3? How do I know he's not manipulating and just using it as a jumping off point for his own agenda? Which that's mostly what happens. I mean, especially with things in the Gospels, it's done so horribly. You know, things like Matthew 25, you know, and giving people a glass of water and stuff like that to show that you're a believer or something like that. And that's Matthew 25. This is talking about the tribulation time. This is talking about the Antichrist persecuting the Jewish people and how anyone on the earth who helps the Jewish people during that very distressing time helps them. That's what that's about, okay? It doesn't have anything to do with, you know, giving cold water out at a fair or something and thinking that you're doing what Jesus said. That's just such a distraction. But that's, you know, that's the Baptist Quarterly way. That's the way they all do it. And it's just set up around mostly just morals and doing good, like giving a cup of water, just doing good. So all these passages are distorted away from what they really intentfully mean. So what is it? It's just man's ideas. That's all it is. It's just man's ways. And that's what's so sad, because, I mean, there's so much here to pull out if we'll only, like, study it in the context, right? Context, context, context. That's the first three rules of hermeneutics, right? What else? Mm-hmm.
Okay, so Jesus demonstrates the child.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, right. Awesome spirit.
Egalitarian tolerance, which is so rampant in our society, we're tolerating every conceivable kind of aberrant behavior.
Yeah, how can we deal with egalitarian tendencies, to whether it's gender equality, homosexual, whatever? Well, I mean, all these beings who are engaged in these, let's just call sinful behaviors, that we might also, you know, lying is a sinful behavior. If I lie habitually, that's not a very good quality that I have. Sin is sin, right? I mean, you can't compromise on the holiness of God. He's holy. Okay? But we can't treat Him like somehow they're less than us because I'm not homosexual or I don't have those sin patterns. What we've done then is we've made a special list of really bad things that we don't do, and we've put them in that category, and we've taken ourselves out of that category. When God wouldn't look at us like that, He'd say, "No, you're all great spirit beings, human beings, created in the image of God, and for that I value you. But you're also all sinful and rotten and lost." Okay, and our tendency is to do what? I'm better than them. That's the problem. If we can communicate with these people that the love of God in Christ's substitutionary blood atonement for them, I think we have communicated that they are indeed sinful and in need of a Savior. Now, were you a sinner and in need of a Savior? When you got saved, okay, did you stop sinning entirely? Well, here they are. Do you think that they will stop sinning immediately when they trust in Christ? No. So we carry over with us, you know, whatever our sin patterns are. And then we're in a sanctification phase two. Now it's time to grow and learn, right, and change. But that takes what? The lifetime. That takes the lifetime. But we can't say to them, you have to stop lying, you have to stop cheating on your taxes, you have to stop committing acts of homosexuality before you can get saved. And we can't even really confront them on that basis. We confront them on the basis that they're sinners. If we single out an issue that is to us abhorrent, we will only create division. They fundamentally do understand and know that they are sinners. The thing is getting them to see again the love of God for them in Christ, whose substitutionary blood atonement paid for their sins. And without that, they're lost forever, for those separated from their Creator, and that they can never find fulfillment outside of Him. If we can communicate that and focus on that message, then we can worry about the behavior, not only theirs, but ours too, after the fact. After we have a new nature and we're not just a sinful nature, you know. Then we have something to work with. But until then, you know, what we can't, like Paul said, you can't fight flesh with flesh, so what are you going to tell these people? It's like telling people in the public to stop cussing. It's like going out there and telling all the people in our community who are unbelievers running up and down Main Street cussing to stop saying those words. Well, that's silly. That's silly. You can't generate Christ-likeness out of the flesh. You're not going to make them perform. All you're going to do is just be a nuisance. You know. So they're valuable then. Okay, but we don't tolerate sin. We don't even tolerate it in our own lives. We shouldn't, right? But we've got to get them to see the cross. We've got to see the love of God for them. If not, we're never going to be real society changers. Society changers realize that the fundamental problem is the nature of people in Adam, and that that can't be corrected except through the blood of Christ. It's the only way. We can't just better society. Does that make sense? What else? We're not... Yeah.
Christ's revelation in verse 44.
Mm-hmm. Right.
First time that he's come right out.
Well, 44. Well, he said it in 22. That's the first time. 22 is the first time. 44 is the second time. They really are first and second. These are first and second. Go ahead. Yeah.
Their minds are
totally wrong place.
They're obviously on a perception of what the kingdom is, their role in it. It's about to happen. Rome's going to be overthrown, you know. That's like another.
Yeah, they're actually shocked. They're shocked. They're surprised. Yeah. Two things would happen to help them understand the actual things happening, and then two, the passage that talks about Jesus sending his spirit to remind them of all the things that he taught them. So he's actually like teaching things to them that they're not going to understand. We'll see this from chapter 11, 12, 13. We'll see this. Teaching stuff to them that they don't understand at the time, but then later in the book of Acts, after the death and resurrection, it'll start coming back to their mind, what he taught. So that's why I said, just let this stuff sink in for now, and you'll understand it later. Have you ever said that to your kids, by the way? I know you don't understand what I'm saying right now, but this is what you need to remember. Yeah, I know. And we were like, huh. Yeah, it does work like that. Yeah? Doug? Yeah. Does that mean he's what? I know, yeah. I said, I don't have any sin. I was just in this conversation, and she was like, okay, Jesus Christ. What I meant was like, I have no conscience. I'm not conscious of anything, but she got me anyway. It's all fun. That wasn't too long ago. Isn't it interesting to watch how it unfolds? Because for so long, I think we just assume when we come to the Gospels that everybody knows what's going on and who he is and what he came to do. And there's these people who hate him and the Pharisees. And we come into it assuming so many things. And then when you like actually put yourself, and Luke is very helpful, more helpful than the others, to just kind of help us track along with what he's doing and how it's being perceived. And people are like, is he Elijah? Is he John the Baptist come back from the dead? You know, like to just, I mean, these people are really trying to grapple with like, well, who is he? Yeah. And finally, you know, these guys get it, right? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. But then it's a whole new question. Like, okay, now that we know who you are, he's like, do you know what I've come to do? And again, they're just like, wasn't their perception of what? Right. Yeah, they didn't. Okay, so Old Testament teaches sufferings and glories, right? They only saw glories. They didn't see how the two fit together. Let's say that. I mean, there's been speculation about what the Jews thought because they had a Messiah ben Joseph, you know, a Messiah like Joseph who suffered. And then they said, well, there's a Messiah ben David, a Messiah who comes and reigns. And some people said, not all the Jews said there was two Messiahs, but that was one explanation for how to get these passages together. I don't know what Peter and the apostles thought. I don't know. But I just know that if they thought he was one or the other, they thought he was Messiah ben David. He'd come to reign, and they wanted to ascend with him in glory and wanted to know who's going to be the greatest, okay, and all that. And of course, they are going to reign on 12 thrones and all that kind of thing, you know, Matthew 19, 28. But they did not know how to put all these things together from the Old Testament. The sufferings and the glory. That doesn't make sense. How can you have a king who's reigning in glory, but he's suffering? That doesn't. That's a contradiction. See, but the solution was what? Two comings of the same Messiah. That is just now starting to be figured out in these pages of the Gospels. That, wait a minute, because he's going to die and raise, and then he's going to leave, and then he's got to come again. So that's two comings. So that type of understanding of Messiah was not known in the Old Testament. Nobody knew that. Nobody. And that's why it's important, I think, to read the Old Testament like you don't know that. Try to read it like you don't know that. And that's what we're trying to do with the Gospels. Read it like you don't know about the death and the resurrection until he brings it up. Unless you're like a really good Old Testament student and say, yeah. Isaiah 53. Which is what he wanted. But nevertheless, it's a fascinating drama. This is a drama. Yeah, it's history. It's historical drama. He's trying to draw you in to the whole thing. Just like they do at the theater. Draw you into the whole thing. So you get to be like a player. Okay, anything else? Okay. All right, well, I love you, and let's pray. Okay? Heavenly Father, thanks for this day you've given us. And we do ask that you help us to look at people in the world maybe differently. See them like you see them. People you know, you crafted them in your own image. The image is marred by sin, but there's still a vestige of the image of God in every human. And your Son came to die for them, so they need the gospel. And they may reject it. That's their decision. But it's our responsibility to make known to them the love of God in Christ, that they may come to know Him through faith in Him. Help us to also be encouraged that there are others that are ministering in the same truths that we are ministering, and to cooperate with them, support them by prayer, by financial means if necessary, if needed, and if we want to be a part of their ministry, and that the truth may prosper. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.